If you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Now, we're coming to a point here that we've walked on a long journey with the children of Israel, and we have now come back to the mountain of God, the place where Moses had first met God at the burning bush. Now, here in chapter 18, he comes back to that same mountain. And we're going to study this chapter, the whole chapter this morning. And then we're going to take a little break for a few weeks. And we're going to look at the five solas of the Reformation. This is the 31st of October. It'll be 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door and started the Reformation. And there we have the five pillars, five kind of foundational principles that began to formulate in the mind of Luther and really took time to develop over years of his life and his thinking, and kind of found its grounding in those who came after as well. But foundational principles that we today still hold and value in the evangelical church. And so over the next number of weeks, we're going to take time and think about those and come to the Bible and see that there are a biblical basis for each of these pillars. So we'll be taking a little break now that we've got to the mountain of God in here at the end of chapter 18, and then we'll come back after we've looked at the five solas and pick up our study again and begin to look at how all that God revealed on that mountain. And I know that time will hopefully be an encouragement to us as well. Let me just pray and ask for God's help before we study Exodus 18 this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that all of it is true and all of it is useful to us. And we pray, Lord, as we come to a passage where there's a lot of practical advice here and principles that can be true for many areas of life, we ask, Lord, that you would give us insight, that you would help us to see the wisdom that is contained here, and that you would help us to change and to apply this word to our lives and to seek to live by it. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I mentioned, you know, sometimes that the children's talk just marries very neatly with what we are looking at this morning. And if there is a title for our sermon in Exodus 18, it would be a marked change. A marked change. Because here in Exodus 18, in the first half, we see just signs that Moses himself has been changed through his experience of God. And then we see as well, through Jethro's engagement with Moses, a change in the leadership structure in Israel at that time. Now, change can be a very, very hard thing. Whenever Sarah and myself were thinking about marriage, one of the couples that we sat down with and begged them for some sort of advice, the advice they gave us was only change one thing at a time. Don't allow too many changes to come at once, because that can make marriage very difficult. And poor Sarah, we didn't listen to that advice. And so in 3 years, she lived in five houses, had two kids, stopped working, and moved continents. And I can tell you from experience, change can be very, very hard. But often change is also needed for us, as we heard this morning, to move forward. What it takes for us to change is often different from person to person. Some people here are very sensitive to the promptings of God and to their circumstances around them, and they change quite quickly, whereas others, it takes a lot more to make us move and change. It's been said that some people change when they see the light, while others change only when they feel the heat. Well, Moses is one of those people who had to feel the heat before he would change. It really took God answering all of his questions at the burning bush. In fact, it took God nearly killing him in chapter 4. It took the fury of the plagues, the Exodus, the crossing of the sea, the experience of God's divine provision and protection to bring about a change in Moses. But through all of this heat, what emerged at the end was a man who had changed more in 6 months than he had in the last 80 years of his life. See, when God determines to change us, change happens. And it is a certain thing that will take place. And so now here in chapter 18 of Exodus, Moses, he reconnects with his father-in-law, Jethro, a father-in-law who had loved him, who had given his daughter to be Moses' wife and had given him a job and protection for 40 years when Moses had fled from Egypt the first time. But now the Moses that Jethro meets, he's a new man. He's a changed man. Let's read the chapter, and it's a long reading, but let's read it to get it into our mind before we break the chapter down a little bit more. Exodus chapter 18, reading from verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Sapphira, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs over thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now the first half of this chapter, what I want us to notice is God changes people. God changes people. Moses, who met God at the burning bush, who had a front row seat into God's deliverance from Egypt, who prayed desperately to God in the face of his need, who had himself eaten God's manna and drank from the rock water, whose arms were probably still tender from being held up as God delivered and defeated their enemies. This Moses, he'd been exposed to God and all God's workings. And that experience, it fostered change in the very core of Moses' being. We can see in this chapter his experience of God, first of all, it fostered a new name. It fostered a new name. Maybe it was because of danger whenever Moses had been in Egypt, or maybe it was because as they were moving through the wilderness, they got close to the territory that belonged to Jethro. But Moses had, in verse 2, sent his wife and his two sons to Jethro, the granddad, so that the wife and the sons could spend time with Moses' father-in-law. Yet, as this took place, the text tells us that Jethro, he comes back now. There's going to be a reunion between Moses and his wife and these children. They're coming back and they're going to spend time together. But we read in the text that there is there's a detail here that reminds us that Moses is changing. If you look at verse 2, now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, names in the Old Testament often have very significant meanings. And these two boys were told in the text that their names had meaning. And there's a special significance placed on it. We've already been told about this oldest boy. Back in chapter 2, we were told that his name was Gershom. And that was a sad name. It reminded us of Moses at that particular time in chapter 2, before he met God at the burning bush. It reminds us of that at that time, he had felt like a stranger. He'd felt like a person who had no place to call his home after he had fled Egypt at 40. He was simply an aimless wanderer. But now, after God had allowed Moses to have all of these experiences of himself, Moses gives his second son a very different name. He gives him the name Eleazar, which simply means, my God is help. My God is help. We see a little bit of a definition in verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 18. The name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Moses' experience of the Almighty had moved him from feeling that he was lost and in a place that he did not belong to now feeling that God was protecting him and that his God was with him. Verse 5 tells us that Jethro and Moses, they met and they talked here at the mountain of God. That was the same place in chapter 3, verse 2, where Moses had met with God at the burning bush. In chapter 3, verse 12, where God himself at the burning bush told Moses, I'll bring you and the people back to this particular spot. Now Moses stood at that same spot, at that same mountain, the place where he had at one stage doubted God and questioned God, but now he stands at that same mountain full of an army of experiences that had changed him, that had moved him forward. And so now the man who at one stage had felt lost had been changed. And now he knew Eleazar. Now he knew that God was his help. His experience of God in the past, it had fostered a new name in his family, and it had fostered a new report. The last time in Exodus where Moses met with Jethro was towards the end of chapter 4. Moses had just met with God at the burning bush. He was still full of doubt in his mind. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he meets with Jethro and he tells Jethro, I have to go back to Egypt and I'm going to just check on the welfare of the people. He told Jethro simply a half-truth. He didn't tell Jethro anything about the burning bush, about the signs that God had given to him, about the promises to deliver the people, about all that God had said that he had for Moses to do. And he didn't tell Jethro because he doubted that God would actually fulfill the things that he had said. In his last meeting with Jethro, he had been a doubter. And so he only had shared half the story. But now, after all of his experience of God's power and God's care through all of the other chapters of Exodus, we look at verse 8 of the chapter. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them. He's a changed person here. And now in his report, he tells all. He talks about Yahweh, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the promise-keeping God. That's what Yahweh speaks of, the covenant-keeping God. Moses talks differently in his report. He talks differently because he thinks differently. His thoughts are different. God had cared for him, had saved him, and cared for the people and saved the people time and time again. And the effect of those repeated experiences through his life had penetrated Moses and penetrated his very speech. It's true, but the Bible says, out of the heart, the mouth doth speak. And what your words are reveals something about how you feel inside. And here Moses, he speaks differently. He speaks about God in full terms. He speaks about the promise-keeping God because in his heart of hearts, he now believes that God keeps his promises. In his heart, he now believes that God is the source of their care and their provision. His experience of God through these last 6 months, they fostered a new name in his family. They fostered a new report coming out of his mouth. And it fostered a new relationship with the world. Now, we know from what the rest of the Bible says that God so loved the world, that God is a God who cares for the world at large. And because he has always been a God who cares for the world. Here in Exodus, in the next chapter, in chapter 19, God is going to actually give Israel as a nation a very special role in the world. If you look over to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 5. God speaking about the people, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, a priest is not just a holy person. A priest has a role of telling others, of mediating between God and other people. And here God was, because of his love for the world at large, was giving Israel a special commission. They were meant to be a kingdom of priests. They were meant to be God's messengers in the world. They were meant to reveal God's message to the rest of the world. "You would be my kingdom of priests." Up to this point, we've had occasional Gentiles in the world who have been God-fearers and God-worshippers. You've got Job. You've got men like Melchizedek. You've got good men like Jethro here. And all of them have had some testimony or revelation of God, maybe from their fathers and parents that move through the generations about from the time of Noah. But now there is a shift in the way God works. And now one nation, Israel, is going to be given a commission to tell the world good news, to represent God before the world. And before that formal commission comes in chapter 19, we see it instinctively taking place, maybe in an embryo form here in chapter 18. The Moses who God had used to defeat wicked Amalek, now that same Moses is used to tell of God's greatness to an interested Gentile called Jethro and a few godly Midianites that at that time were seeking after God. Look at how Moses' message affected the Gentile Jethro. Look at how Jethro is affected. Chapter 18, verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the peoples from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Here, there's a massive change in Gentile Jethro. Verse 9, he's rejoicing in what God has done. In verse 10, he's actually praising Yahweh, the promise-keeping God. In verse 11, he acknowledges the uniqueness of God. And in verse 12, he sacrifices to God, and he has a celebration meal with Israel's leaders. Most wonderfully, this Gentile, who maybe didn't know and care about God, the capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, the God that he knew a little of, now he praises Yahweh, the capital L, the capital O, the capital R, the capital D. Now he praises that special name of God. He praises that name that reveals that God is a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. Jethro is using Yahweh's name here in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. When you read verse 10 and 11, here is the first time in Scripture that we read of a Gentile in praise using the covenant name of God. Here's a Gentile for the first time talking about Yahweh in positive terms, seeking to praise and bless his wonderful name. And it happened because a changed Moses can't help but share God's greatness with the world. This is a new Moses from the one that had last talked to Jethro all those 6 months before. So what changed him in 6 months? What changed him? Well, it was his experience of God. The God who called Moses in chapter 3 wasn't content with Moses in chapter 3. Rather, God was determined to mold and change who Moses was, how he thought, how he spoke, what he cared about, and certainly his understanding of who God was. Moses was changed through his ongoing experience of God in his life, his ongoing walk with God, very literally, a walk with God as he followed that pillar of cloud and fire. It reminds us that true believers, they're never static. If you're a true Christian this morning, you're always changing. You're always changing. Our experiences each day of God's protection, of his leading, of his care, of his provision, of his revelation to us in his word, as we seek to understand and know him more, it has to, if you're a child of God, result in you being changed. It makes us more like Jesus Christ. And as a result of experiencing God in this way, it causes us to be different. We start to speak differently as Moses spoke differently. Like if you're a Christian, do you see a change in your speech from the way it used to be? That you just can't help yourself but encourage more with your speech. You can't help yourself but want to talk more about how great God is and all he's done for us. You can't help yourself but bubble over and evangelize to the person beside you. If you never change and your speech has never changed, you have to ask the question, have you ever truly been saved? Now, all of us, we still sin. All of us, we still have much growth to do. We have to move forward. But the Bible says that we should be able to say, God, I thank you that I am not what I once was. Are you changing this morning? Are you moving forward in your walk with God? If you're not, you have to ask the question, do you really know him? Think about this scene. Moses, he's changed dramatically. But we're going to see as we go through the rest of Exodus, he's still surrounded by a stiff-necked people who haven't changed. He's still surrounded by a grumbling people who had experienced all the same care, the same provision of God, but they were unaffected by it. It's transformed people. It's saved people. It's people that God has worked in that are a changing people. So are you changing this morning? Is there a change in your pattern of life, in your pattern of speech that shows that your heart really does know God? Because God's people change. Are you changing this morning? The second half of the chapter then shows us that people need leaders. People need leaders. People need leaders. The next day, Jethro, he observed a massive problem in Israel. You see it in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." Here, Moses' day from morning to evening, the whole day was given over to listening to and dealing with the squabbles and the decisions of every single person. Everybody was trying to bring it through one channel. Now, in chapter 12, verse 37 of Exodus, we're told that when that people came out of Egypt, there were 600,000 men on foot. In other words, men who could be soldiers in the army. That doesn't include the older men, and it doesn't include the younger men under 20. It doesn't include the women that were with them either. Really, this group of people, if there was 600,000 that could form an army, there's probably about 1.5 million at least in this massive group of people. And here's 1.5 million people, and all of them, they want a word from Moses to decide everything from the tiniest little accident to the blatant murder. Everything was getting run through one channel. Because Moses had been the one who talked to God and God spoke through, this young nation had defaulted into running every single thing past this now very, very tired man. And it was an impossible task. It was an unending task. You look at verse 17. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Right? Moses just couldn't sustain this demand. He was going to get burnt out, and the people's needs weren't even getting met at the time. Jethro, he learned a lot about God through Moses just before, but now Jethro has some practical wisdom to give to Moses as well. Wisdom that you can put into society, a wisdom that works in the workplace, and a wisdom, I think, that also transfers in part into church. Now, this isn't, as some people claim, the seeds of Presbyterianism. You know, this isn't advice specifically given to the church. It was advice given to a nation, to Israel. But there are pointers here, leadership principles that can be transferred over into many different situations. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. "Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burdens with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people will go to their place in peace." Jethro wisely recognizes that Moses and the people, they have a good desire here. They desire to know the mind of God. They desire here to do what is right, and that's good in and of itself. He notes that in verse 19. He says, like, that is a good desire, that you want to know what God wants, that you want to make sure God's will takes place. That's a good thing, and that's important, that we should desire to want to do what God wants in a situation. But secondly, then, in verse 20, he says the key to having that happen is teaching. Is teaching. If you want that to work, you need to teach. An effective leader, he can't come up with great ideas and keep it to himself. Rather, an effective leader, if he wants people to follow him, has to present his ideas, has to present his teaching. People can only act on what they know. In work, a leader is meant to cast a vision. In society, a government is meant to have a manifesto that they operate off. In churches, we have the Bible, and we're meant to seek to point to the Bible as our rule of how we act and what governs and informs the behavior of our membership. Effective leaders are meant to teach their goals and their methods. And Jethro says that. And thirdly, Jethro says in verses 21 and 22, then after that, select and delegate the work to others. Look, one voice can speak to maybe 150 people and be heard. But 100 voices that echo that message, that same message, can then be heard by 15,000 people. What Jethro calls for here is not some sort of congregationalism where the church or the nation work together and vote and to decide on every issue. If Israel had operated that way, they would have been in dire straits. Because as a consensus of the nation, they always made the wrong choice. They always made bad decisions. And it would have been such a dangerous thing. Rather, Jethro says, what you're to do is to choose men of character and to entrust them to decide and to rule. So that they can act and make decisions. And when they feel out their depth, then they can pass it on to the next level. And these men that are to be chosen are meant to be qualified. Qualified men. In verse 21, he says they're meant to be able. Because this is a big task. He says they're meant to represent all the people because they're there to judge without any particular bias. These men are meant to fear God in verse 21. Because ultimately it's his law that they're meant to be enforcing. They're meant to be trustworthy. They're meant to hate bribes because these men are meant to be above reproach. They're not meant to have the appearance of being corrupt. And when you find those men in verse 22, just leave it with them. Let them get on with it. Don't micromanage them, Moses. The goal of delegation is to free the leader up so that he can do other needed tasks. Moses needed to give time to dealing with those harder cases. He needed to give time to seeking God's mind on new issues. He needed to give time to identifying other qualified people amongst the nation. That delegated leadership, it was based on trust and based on good communication. It ensured that God's law would be known and enforced among all the people. Look at verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Moses followed the wisdom of Jethro, and the nation, because of that, was governed more effectively, and so Jethro was able to leave. Now, we need to remember that, again, this advice that was given to a particular nation, it's not specifically advice for the church, and yet at the same time, some of the points do transfer. Jethro's leadership advice, it reminds us, first of all, that people need to be governed. People need to be governed. Ultimately, Israel needed more effective leadership so they could be governed by God's standards. So they needed leadership so that they could come under God's law. Now, that's true in life all the time. Teams, they need managers. Companies have CEOs for a reason. families. They operate with parents and make decisions for the rest of the family. When there is not a clear system in place, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and it results in chaos. Leadership really is a gift. It is a gift. And if you want to honor God's design for the world, and even his design for the church, you honor leadership. We are to follow his pattern in the family. We are to submit to civil authorities that God has appointed over us. And we should desire in the church to be under leadership also. Now, I've said it before. In Northern Ireland, I think this is one area where we really struggle. We have a dangerous epidemic of Lone Ranger Christians. People who, I think, sincerely have a faith in Christ. But they don't trust the church structure enough to put themselves under it. They don't want to ever become members of a local church. They don't seek counsel from others when it comes to facing life's decisions. And that is an unbiblical and simply an unwise way to live. Lone Ranger Christians, they're in danger of not growing. They become people who are better at complaining but fail to move forward in their walk with God. Lone Ranger Christians, they miss what is meant to be a gift of leadership. They miss the blessing of leadership being involved in their life and living in a way that God has designed them to live and to function. I understand when you come and move into an area, it sometimes takes time to understand and to examine and to think about the leadership structure in a particular place. But let me be blunt. If you're a professing Christian and you've no desire to be a member of a church, I think you're rejecting God's designed way for you to grow. And you're in danger of stagnating as a result. All the way through not just the church history, but through world history, God puts leadership in place as a way of giving order and a way of function. You're in danger of stagnating if you don't desire to be governed. Jethro's leadership advice reminds us that people need to be governed. Secondly, his leadership advice reminds us that leadership among God's people, it needs to simply echo God's word. Notice in verse 20, Moses is to teach God's ways. And in verse 21, those appointed leaders are simply meant to echo those same standards. They're not coming up with ideas on their own. Unlike maybe in business or people who manage sports teams, leaders here in God's among God's people, they don't have to be creative thinkers. They're not creating anything. They're not coming up with new ideas and new rules. They're simply trying to echo what Scripture already states. Cults put human ideas on top of Scripture and add human ideas to Scripture, and it's a very dangerous thing. Christian leadership, it needs to make a clear distinction between what Scripture says and what I, as a leader, simply think by myself. They need to make a massive distinction between thus says the Lord, and this might be a good idea in this particular situation as I see it. There needs to be a clear distinction made by Christian leadership in those two areas. Christian leadership is as effective as it knows and it communicates God's law to God's people. So Jethro's leadership advice, it reminds us that people need to be governed. It reminds us that leadership among God's people simply seeks to echo God's word. And thirdly, leadership is needed at many different levels. Leadership is needed at many different levels. Look at verse 21. Moreover, look to able men from all the people who are able to fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of 50s and of 10s. Skip down to verse 25. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of 50s and of 10s. And you see the different levels, thousands, hundreds, 50s, 10s. Lots of different leaders at different levels, able to pass on whenever they felt out of their depth, but also able to take on a role and manage at a level where they could function. This staged leadership was the way that the nation worked, and the way that it worked effectively, and the way that as a nation they could discern God's will and make sure that they operated by it, and to protect any particular person from getting burnt out. Now, I don't think it's a massive jump to say in the church we need leadership at many levels. We need elders. We need leaders of our various works. We need volunteers and all of those different areas as well that seek to work with a few children or a few young people or knock on a few doors. We need people at all levels to ensure that the gospel is effectively shared from this place and that God's people are effectively discipled and taught God's word. Now, you may not know, as you think about yourself at this moment, you may not know everything that is needed to be an elder at this point. But can you explain the gospel to somebody? Could you take a little group of children and tell them something about God's word that they don't know for themselves? We need leaders across the various levels and needs of our church. God, last year, he brought lots of children, lots of young people, and lots of mothers and others, and gave lots of opportunities and doors as we knocked on them. He has given potential for a teenager's work to begin in this place. You know, we have potential of a special needs ministry taking place here. But we're hitting an impasse as a church because it seems, as I look at our church, that there are a few Moseses that the church looks to do everything. And we need instead many leaders at different levels of our church so that we can function well together and meet the many different opportunities that God has given to us. Now, is there a way, if you're a member of our church, is there a way that you could serve? Is there a way that you could shoulder part of the load to protect any one or two individuals from burnout? The Houston flood that's been going on, I don't know if you've seen the pictures, different news articles have been publishing them of the fire ant rafts. Have you seen that? When the water came and men and women were put into chaos and panic, the fire ants, whenever their homes flooded, they all gathered together, 100,000 ants, they all gathered together and they linked closely together and they form a raft so that everybody is preserved, everybody is protected as they click together and work together and they simply float along the water till they get to somewhere safe. And then they're able to reposition themselves and reestablish themselves as a colony. The ants sometimes work far better together than humans do. And yet, God, in God's design, he has planned that we would have various levels of leadership, various levels of workers, so that we can accomplish big things for God. Now, as you think about all that Exodus 18 says, for some of us, you need to ask the question, have you been changed by God? If you're not being changed by God, if you're the same today that you as you were last year, you have to wonder, has God really had dealings in your heart? And if you are being changed by God, if you are genuinely a Christian, then you have to seek to be under leadership. Are you a member of the church here? Are you a member of a church anywhere? You who are members, are you actively determined to be under leadership? And then as well as that, as we think about this multi-levels of workers all doing their tasks together, is there a role of service that you could take on, member, in our church to ensure that this church continues to work effectively and to seize all of the many opportunities that God has given to us? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who is good. And we thank you for the gift of leadership. And we do pray for the leadership here at Emmanuel, and we ask that you would give them great wisdom. We think of the elders, and we pray that you would help them to know the scriptures and to simply echo the instructions that are contained in that book. We think of the leaders of the various works of our church, and we thank you for them, Lord. And we pray as they look ahead to this next year that you would help them to echo the good news message that this book contains. And we do pray for our church, and we do pray that you would protect those servants of the church who are doing so much already from burnout. And we ask, Lord, that instead that you would help all of us to examine and to see if there is something that we can do to shoulder the load so that we as a community would work together to represent you in this place. We do pray for those who are sincere Christians and are not yet members of a church. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to think about that challenge and that call, and that you would even put in their heart a desire to come under leadership, knowing that it is not for a dictatorial role, but it is simply to be surrounded by people who are reminding them about the principles of your word. And we do pray as well for those, Lord, who maybe have come and continue to go through the motions of Christianity, who think they're all right with you, and yet there has been no true change in their life that demonstrates a change of heart. And we pray, Lord, that even this morning as they look at Moses and they see how you had brought so much change in only 6 months, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see their need to know you first before any true change will ever result in their life. We ask, Lord, that you would work, that you would apply your text to our hearts, that you would change us and make us more what we should be. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.